is risen.
He's risen indeed. And we gather together this morning to celebrate the victory of Jesus over sin and death. And as we gather in His name, we want to remember the suffering that came before His victory. Many of you were with us for Good Friday when we were dedicated exclusively to remembering the work of Jesus on the cross. And yet, again this morning, when we think about His resurrection, it's a good thing to put that in the context of the suffering that Jesus endured before His victory on Sunday morning. When Jesus died on the cross, God had, as Cindy reminded us this morning, a transforming purpose in mind for those who would trust in the death of Jesus for them. God didn't only want to accomplish something for them in the future. He didn't only want to release them from something of the past. God intends that in Christ a change would occur. And it's striking how Paul writes about this in his letter to the Ephesians. I've reminded you, if you're a part of Bridletown Park Church, many times from this book about the wonder of what God has done. Paul writes in the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Listen to this, "even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Again, many of you perhaps have heard me say that I was struck years ago by a song we were teaching the children during the summer day camp about the love of God. And it said, "Before the beginning, before there was time, before there was earth, before there was sky, before He made a mountain or a coconut tree, God loved you and me." And Paul says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. And He chose us for a transforming purpose. He says He chose us that we should be holy, that we should be set apart, that we should be sanctified, made righteous in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption, Paul says. He wants us as His children. And it's only because of His love. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to His purpose and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. We don't get to take any credit for this. We can't say, well, we're specially qualified for this deal. It is only to the praise of His glorious grace, which with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. We've been bought with a price, rescued, and Paul says, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's hard to stop in the book of Ephesians, at least I find it hard to stop. But I'm reminded this morning that we have redemption through His blood. Redemption is a word that involves at least one of the images, the idea of being bought out of slavery. And as God chose us to be holy and blameless before Him, as He loved us with an eternal love, even before there was time, He knew as well that He would have to set us free. And as we were trapped in sin and death, it was only by the blood of the eternal Son of God the Bible says, the one through whom all things were made. Peter calls him the author of life, would have to die so that we could be set free. And as we gather together on Easter Sunday morning, it is a good thing. It is an appropriate thing. It's a necessary thing for us to remind one another that this freedom that comes in Christ was not without a price. And it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the music is going to play, and I want to invite you to come. This aisle is a little bit more narrow than it normally is, the center aisle, but it would probably be the best one for you to use, and so we can kind of queue up into that aisle and come to this table. Take with you a piece of bread, take with you a cup, and return to your place. And then I want to return and lead us in a time of remembering that this wonder of being a child of God is not something that was free, was bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's remember together. Prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning that it was before the foundation of the world that you loved us. We've been reminded that you chose us to change us. You chose us for transformation, to make us holy and blameless before you in Christ. You chose us to make us a part of your family, to adopt us. It was your purpose to set us free. From sin and from death. And we've been reminded this morning as well that all of that that you planned, all that you intend for us in Christ is not free, but has been bought with a price. The price of your own Son's body and blood. Lord Jesus, we think of how you were obedient unto death, even death on the cross. How you said, not my will, but yours be done. And chose in the agony of that moment to endure the wrath of God for sin so that we could be set free, to enter into death for us. We don't ever want to stop talking about what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. We want our lives to be marked by gratitude, by thanksgiving, by joy. By confidence that God has demonstrated his love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We thank you, and we want all the glory to go to you, Jesus. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians that he received from the Lord what he also passed on to them, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And after he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this whenever you eat it, in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. And in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. When you came in this morning, you hopefully received a little program or handout, and with that inside is an insert that includes a passage from Ephesians, a couple of passages. Okay, honestly, there are three passages from Ephesians. You know, we're here this morning because Jesus rose from the dead. If he had died only, we could have called him a hero. We could have called him a great moral teacher. We could have called him an example of selfless love. Likely, although we could have said those things, we wouldn't have. He would have simply been a person who stirred things up 2,000 years ago and was crucified. But Jesus didn't die because he stirred things up. He didn't die because he was a controversial teacher. He didn't die because he was offensive to religious leaders or an embarrassment to the Roman state or any of those things. He died because it was God's plan and purpose that he would die. Speaking about that, on one occasion, Jesus says, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep." He's speaking about himself as a good shepherd. And he says, "My Father loves me because I'm doing what he wants me to do. I'm going to lay down my life." And he says, "I lay it down just to take it back up again." The death of Jesus is not the end of the Christian story. It's hardly even the beginning, because the resurrection of Jesus is not only an historical event. It's not just something that Jesus accomplished. It's something that Jesus accomplished for us to make a difference in our lives now. And we've already looked at Ephesians a little bit this morning, and we're going to continue there in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, wants them to understand some of the wonder of what Jesus has accomplished in the resurrection. And he says, as you see on your handout there in the first chapter, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Paul prays for spiritual perception, that at the center of who these Ephesians are, and at the center of who we are, something would spring to life. There would be the ability to perceive in focus certain truths. He says, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know," and he lists a number of things, but the hope and the inheritance, things in the future. And then he says what's highlighted there, "that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." God has power that he wants to exercise in the life of any person who trusts in Jesus. And Paul says, "I pray that something would happen inside of you, that the lights would go on, that things would come into focus, so that you would be able to perceive the power that God wants to exercise in your life." Now that's pretty exciting. God has power that he wants to apply to my life. your life. But Paul says even more than that. He says he wants to use this immeasurably great power. He said, I can't even really describe the dimension or the force or the magnitude of this power. It's immeasurably great. And he goes on to say, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's saying God wants to exercise power in your life as you trust Christ, and that power is like the power that he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. Now that's immeasurably great power. Paul is saying here that God wants to apply power in your life that can be compared to, that is like, that is in the same vein or along the same lines as what God used when he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm not sure that many people, and I'm not sure that I personally really have perception deep in the center of who I am that God wants to exercise power in my life that is like the power he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. How about you? And you say, oh yeah, no, I absolutely believe that. I think God wants to use that kind of power in my life. Sure. I have believed that for a long time. Or maybe you would say this morning, well, I'm not sure. Well, what would that look like? If God wanted to use that kind of power in my life, what in the world would he do with it? Does he want to make me rich with that kind of power? Does he want to heal all my physical diseases? Does he want to fix all the problems in my relationships? Does he want to make me look better? How does he want to use all this power in my life? Well, Paul goes on to speak about one way in which God has already used this power in the second chapter of Ephesians. He says, just like God raised Jesus from the dead, think about it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul would be saying, you were dead, and God has used his power to raise you to new life as you trusted in Christ. He says, and you were dead. Do you see it there in the second paragraph? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were walking dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's one way that Paul refers to Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. God could have just said, you know what? You've rebelled against me. You don't want to have a relationship with me. Fine. Have it your way. I think that's one of the most terrifying ideas about what God's wrath might be like. The passive wrath of God. Just God allowing you to have what you want. Paul says, by nature we were children of wrath. And there's more than just that sort of passive thing in mind. We were justly deserving of judgment like the rest of mankind, Paul says. But God, you see, about God, he's rich in mercy. And he has great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is a challenging idea. Paul says, God wants to demonstrate power in your life. And the power that God wants to work in your life is like the power that He used when He raised Jesus from the dead. And think about it, you were dead. And God has brought you to new life in Christ. And not just new life, Paul says, He's raised you, did you see it there? With Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And you say, well, how's that? Or that's my question too. I don't feel like I'm in heaven with Jesus. How is it that God has raised me to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Well, I can only say a short bit about that this morning. And one reflection that I have on that passage is that the defining reality of your life and my life as we trust Christ is not our circumstances here. It's not what's going on in our lives day by day. The defining reality of our life is the victory, the majesty, the authority, the power, the dominion that Jesus Christ has. The defining reality for my life and yours as we trust Christ is that Jesus is Lord. This reality, as Paul well knows, doesn't liberate us from difficulties in this life. But it is nonetheless the defining truth about who we are. We are people under this lordship that Jesus Christ has won by His death and resurrection. And so we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We have been given that standing, that position that is only accomplished by the power of God raising Jesus to new life. And Paul goes on to say that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of work, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul begins to describe here how it practically looks to be someone whose life has been purchased, has been brought back to life, reanimated by the power of God. It's not just this position that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It also begins to work itself out in our daily lives. And Paul says, we haven't earned this. It's not by works. But as God transforms us in Christ by His power, we do the good works that He's prepared in advance for us to do. God wants to work His power in your life and mine. He wants to transform the defining reality of our lives, not about our circumstances, but about the victory that Jesus has won for us by His resurrection. He wants to gather us into the good work that He's prepared beforehand for us to do. And then Paul goes on in chapter 3 of Ephesians to continue this prayer that he began in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I think here in Ephesians chapter 3 we have the most definitive answer to the question, what does God want to do by His power in my life right now? Paul has already spoken, as we've seen here, about the way in which in Christ God changes our position so that our defining reality is set by the victory that Jesus has won. But here in Ephesians 3, he's talking about an experience that we can have by His power. And it's an odd way in which Paul's using words here. Look at the highlighted portion towards the bottom of your page, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That we would have the strength and the power of God to truly receive Christ into our hearts. Paul's saying that if Jesus is going to dwell, if he's going to take up residence in your life, that is going to be a miracle of God's power and strength. And Paul would go back to say, it's just as much a miracle, just as much a demonstration of God's power as when he raised Jesus back to life, when he uses his power so that Christ can dwell in your hearts. So that the very core of who you are, Jesus is there. And he goes on to say that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, if that's going to happen, if that mystery is going to happen, that we would be filled with the fullness of God, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, then that is only going to be possible by God's power. And I believe that Paul teaches here that that can happen. Jesus Christ can come and dwell in the center of who we are, that we would have the power of God to fully comprehend the love that surpasses knowledge, that we would come into an intimate knowledge of the love of God. Jesus accomplished many things in his resurrection. He defeated death. He proved that he had been victorious over sin. He obtained a position of universal authority that was given to him by God over all powers and rulers and dominion and authority. And in that moment when he was raised back to life, God also demonstrated a power that he wants to apply to your life. God wants to change your standing. He wants to make the defining reality of your life, not your circumstances, not whether things are going well for you or poorly, not whether you're happy about how things are going or disappointed. God wants to demonstrate his power in your life so that the defining reality of your life is the victory that Jesus has won at the cross. And God wants to demonstrate his power in your life so that Christ dwells at the center of who you are. God wants to work by his power, the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, so that you can truly comprehend the love of God for you. I think that's because when God works by his power in that way in our lives, and we come to understand truly how much God really loves us, then nothing can ever be the same. Our relationships can never be the same. Our fights can never be the same. Our disappointments can never be the same. Our injuries inflicted by others can never be the same when we truly understand how much God loves us in Christ, when Christ dwells in our hearts. That's the kind of power that I want God to work in my life. That's the kind of power that Paul prayed God would work in the lives of his readers. That's the kind of power that I know we're all praying for God to work in our lives so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And so, it's encouraging that Paul ends this third chapter of Ephesians by reminding us that this is not just some faint hope. This isn't something that he's just wishing for. This is the kind of power that God has. God has demonstrated his power by raising Jesus back to life. And so we can have confidence that God can make us alive in Christ. That God can make the defining reality of our lives the victory that Jesus has won. That God can cause Jesus to dwell in the center of who we are so that we are fully convinced of his immeasurable love for us. I like to think about how the world will be as more and more people are touched by this power of God that truly changes the way we look at the world around us, the way we look at ourselves. And so my prayer is that God would exercise that power in my life and in yours. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."